I'm filling in for Don Bellhouse today as he's away. And so I have the opportunity to share our scripture reading for this morning. I remind you that last Sunday our scripture reading and message covered the first part of Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 to 10. And that message was titled, The Beast from the Sea. This morning we covered the last part of Revelation 13 with verses 11 to 18. And the title of this message is The Beast from the Earth. The Beast from the Sea is also known as the Antichrist, as Steve shared last week. Or, I like to refer to this beast as the second person of the unholy Trinity. For he is the antithesis of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity. We turn to the beast from the earth this morning, is also known as the false prophet, or the third person of the unholy Trinity, as his role is like the anti-Holy Spirit in the serving, his serving the dragon or the devil and pointing to the Antichrist. I encourage you to notice how his role is described as I read from Revelation chapter 13. Verses 11 to 18. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he sounded like a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and compels the earth and those who live on it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. He also performs great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in front of people. He deceives those who live on the earth because of the signs that he is permitted to perform on behalf of the beast, telling those who live on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the sword wound and yet lived. He was permitted to give a spirit to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast could both speak and cause whoever would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he requires everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be given a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, the beast's name, or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. The one who has understanding must calculate the number of the beast, because it is the number of a man. His number is 666. It's interesting what Dan mentioned this morning in the communion message. I did not coordinate this with him, so share what thoughts came to my mind as I was concluding reading this message. When we see all the signs around us, and even Jesus' words, as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man, we cannot help but marvel and wonder how close we are. For what was Noah's time known for? Violence and wickedness everywhere, and yet the flood came unexpectedly. We need to be in the ark of Jesus Christ, for he is the only hope of our salvation. Praise God.
As we prepare to look into God's word this morning, and thank you, Gary, for sharing that scripture reading, let's ask God to teach us from his word this morning, this passage in Revelation 13. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how available it is to us. We realize that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ in various parts of the world are being persecuted, have a hard time trying to get their hands on the Bible without interference from governing authorities. We thank you, Father, for giving us a word from Genesis to Revelation concerning your plan for human history, most of all the plan for our redemption. We thank you, Father, for the fact that you worked in the mind and heart of John as he received this revelation from Jesus Christ regarding the ultimate plan for the future with regard to your triumph over evil. We realize, Father, that while we're on this earth, we carry around the effects of sin, and we are surrounded by sin and its effects. We pray that you'd help us to draw upon you for our strength in combating that. We thank you, Father, that you've given us your Holy Spirit. As you say, any word is greater than he who is in the world. So we also thank you, Father, for the fact that he is our teacher. He is our divine teacher. He is our anointing, as John says in his first epistle. We pray that you would illuminate our minds and hearts as we draw upon your Spirit to teach us your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue making our way through the book of Revelation this morning, it's helpful, I believe, to periodically remind ourselves of the theme and purpose of this book. Because Revelation is widely regarded, and some of us would probably agree, as the most difficult of the 66 biblical books to interpret. This is due to its complex imagery and symbolism. By the time we make our way through chapter 13, as we will this morning, this book's 22 chapters, it is quite easy to, as a saying goes, lose sight of the forest for the trees. In other words, to get so focused on its intricate details that we miss the big picture or the main point of the book. So with that in mind, let's recall a few basic points regarding the book of Revelation. As its name implies, the word revelation basically means to reveal or disclose or to cause something to be fully known. It's also the title is also known from its Greek transliteration as the Apocalypse. The book of Revelation is the capstone of God's message to us, and it really helps us to put the Bible together. Some call it the consummation, because it's the how everything's going to end up in human history. Its title is taken from the first verse of the book, Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his slaves what must quickly take place. So the proper title of this book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And this could mean two different things. The revelation about Jesus Christ as well as the revelation from Jesus Christ. It's certainly about Jesus. He is the main character in this book. There are at least 35 names and titles of Jesus in Revelation. However, the rest of this verse, verse 1, would seem to indicate that the correct meaning that it's, we should be emphasized is really that it's a revelation from Jesus Christ. While both are true, the emphasis you see is on Jesus as the revealer, not only as the revealed one. It's not, as some I often have heard misunderstood it and say, in referring to it as the book of Revelations, or the book of the revelation of St. John, or the revelation of St. John the Divine. The Apostle John is merely the human recipient and author of the book. Its key verse is Revelation 1:7, which reads, "Look, he," referring to Jesus Christ, "is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, including those who pierced him, and all the families of the earth will mourn over him. This is certain. Amen." So the theme of Revelation is the ultimate triumph of Jesus Christ. The outline, we could say it's the inspired outline because it's taken right directly from chapter 1, verse 19. It reads, "Therefore," Jesus saying or communicating to the Apostle John, "therefore write what you have seen," which comprises chapter 1, and the theme in chapter 1 is Jesus Christ. "Write what you have seen," "write what is," comprising chapters 2 and 3, which has its theme, the church, and what will take place after this. It comprises the subjects of chapters 4 through 22, and the theme there is consummation. So if we were to assign a purpose statement to the book of Revelation, we could say that it is to give believers the advanced history of how Jesus Christ, through judgment, becomes king, with a view towards calling them, to believers, to faithfulness and godliness. The book contains three series of seven judgments whereby Jesus ultimately becomes king. These are seal judgments spoken of in chapter 6, trumpet judgments, the message of chapters 8 and 9, and bowl judgment, which is the subject of chapter 16. There's two key patterns within Revelation which I believe are essential for us to recognize in understanding the book. The first is recognizing alternating perspectives between heaven and earth. And the second is alternate pacing between action and interludes. The chronology of Revelation, you see, flows in the seals, trumpets, and bowls, these series of judgments, with interludes in between that provide additional detail. To make this more understandable, it could be likened, for example, to a phone conversation. Revelation chapter 6 starts telling the story and through these seal judgments, but there's interruption to fill in some details in chapter 7. The order then resumes in chapters 8 and 9, followed by more filling in chapters 10 through 15. The progression returns in chapter 16 with more filling in chapters 17 and 18, followed by the second coming, which is the subject of chapter 19. Sometimes these interludes run ahead, as they do in chapter 14, and they give information about what is to come, but most of the time they back up and emphasize what has been happening while the judgments are being poured out. As we make our way then through chapter 13 this morning, let's remember that while we're in this chapter, we're in the midst of the second interlude, which takes place between the trumpet and bowl judgments, which is midway then through the tribulation period. The seal and bowl judgments, or the seal and trumpet judgments, take place during the first half of the tribulation, and the bowl judgments, the second half of the tribulation. And as we've learned in previous weeks, two primary purposes for the tribulation are discussed in or described in chapter 6 through 19. But one of these is to demonstrate God's righteous wrath as he judges the sinful world, and two, to convince many Jewish people spread throughout the world that Jesus indeed is the Messiah. Because as we are aware of now, Israel, Jews for the most part, are in a state of unbelief, but during the tribulation period, there'll be a massive number of Jews that will recognize that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah, and how they mistakenly missed him the first time he came. So thus far in this interlude between the trumpet and bowl judgments, John has introduced us to the great red dragon a few weeks ago, which is the subject matter of chapter 12. And he, of course, symbolized Satan. And also the beast from the sea, as we saw last week, symbolizing the Antichrist in verses 1 through 10 of this chapter 13. And now here in verses 11 through 18 of chapter 3, John introduces us to a third key figure called the beast from the earth. And this beast, as Yuri mentioned, is none other than Antichrist's right-hand man, known in other places of the book of Revelation as the false prophet. For example, in chapter 16 and 19 and 20, there's references to this person as the false prophet. The false prophet combined with Satan then and Antichrist to make up Satan's attempt to mimic the Holy Trinity. The combination of these three, Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, or is properly known, as Gary mentioned, the unholy Trinity. And it's this third individual, the unholy Trinity, that's the remainder of chapter 13 examines. Now, in contrast to the first beast, also known as the Antichrist, The Antichrist, as we were told last week in verses 1 through 10, was from the sea, the beast from the sea. It also had 10 horns and was political in power. This second beast, also known as a false prophet, was from the land, and it had 2 horns and was religious in power. When we speak in past tense, realize that Jesus, the revealer, is giving John a message into the future, because with God, it's already taking place with him. It's God above and beyond time. But it's certain as it can be, as a past event had already occurred. John got a vision of the future. Of course, these things haven't occurred yet from our standpoint, because we're locked into time and we perceive that. As we go through verses 11 through 18, we'll examine 3 areas concerning this false prophet, with several points in each broad area. And we could begin with a description of this religious leader, which comprises verses 11 and 12. This text shows us 5 things about a false prophet of the tribulation. First, his association is with the world political ruler, or the Antichrist, the first beast. He's, as John says, another beast, another of the same kind. The Greek text uses the word allos here, which means another of the same kind, as opposed to heteros, which means another of a different kind. There's something similar between these two beasts then. The first beast came up out of the Mediterranean Sea, and the second comes up out of the earth. 2 different places, but they're both in contrast as to being coming down from heaven. Like the first beast, this second beast, then, you see, is not from God. He's from the earth. He's from the world. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, this beast is known by a different name. As I mentioned, the false prophet. There we read, if you'd like to turn ahead, Revelation 19, verse 20. But the beast was taken prisoner, and along with him, the false prophet, who had performed the signs in his presence. He deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image with these signs. And notice their destiny, continuing on. Both of them were thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. So, if you're a Christian, you don't need to worry about them. God is going to send them to hell, ultimately. Jesus said in Matthew 24 that one sign of his second coming would be many who would come in his name, saying, "I am the Christ," and would deceive many. And 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says that many false prophets were arising in Peter's day, and there will be many also in the end times. Well, secondly, his appearance is like a lamb. He's not a lamb, but his appearance is like a lamb, indicated in verse 11. The point is that it's a religious symbol and a counterfeit of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, the Lamb of God, referring to Jesus Christ, is shown to have 7 horns. But this second beast has 2 horns, and is something less than what the Lamb of God is, though he appears like a lamb to deceive many. Thirdly, his attitude is one of deception, just like Satan. Verse 11, notice it tells us he sounded like a dragon. You know, Satan's methods are subtle and deceiving all the way through human history and scripture. He's described in Revelation 12, 9 as the one who deceives the whole world. And also, clear back from early chapters of Genesis, Genesis 3, 1 through 6, where we're told that as the serpent, he was the most cunning of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he demonstrated that in the Garden of Eden by deceiving Eve in regard to what God had truly said about eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The second beast here in Revelation 13, he speaks like a dragon, which means that his communication is intended to deceive. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. And Paul writes there, "But I fear that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds may be seduced from a complete and pure devotion to Christ." So let's not get the idea that this second beast, as evil as he is going to talk mean, dirty, and rotten. No, he's going to talk with great deception, with religious jargon that will convince a lot of people that he's a wonderful leader, that he's going to bring them a blessing. Even today, friends, there's an overwhelming amount of non-biblical teaching that is deceiving many Christians. When this false prophet emerges, virtually the whole world will be deceived. Turn again to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Notice what we're told in verses 13 through 15. Paul writes, "For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no great thing if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their destiny will be according to their works." Well, apparently their deception is so good that they're going to look good to people. This particular man, known in Revelation as the false prophet, you see, he's going to be well accepted by the world. He's going to be a religious leader that will claim the world's attention, especially from a religious perspective. Do any of you perhaps have any ideas about possible personages on earth right now? Who might fit that description? Oh, let's go on. Fourth, his authority allows him to exercise all the authority of the first beast, or the Antichrist, in his presence. Notice verse 12 says, he exercises all the authority of the first beast on his behalf. Notice here, there's full cooperation between the first beast, who is political in power, and this second beast, who is religiously powerful. This religious leader, you see, will exercise unlimited authority with full governmental approval. He's going to speak for the first beast, namely the world ruler. You know, he's got to have a lot of power to do that, which to me brings to my mind only one person on the face of the globe at the present time who fits that bill. I don't think there's any question, I don't think any of us would, that the Pope most accurately describes that leader. It's rather interesting that nearly all the Bible commentaries throughout church history up to the present century actually argue that the Pope is the false prophet. And it's very interesting as well that because of religious toleration and not wanting to offend people, especially Catholics, which I have many friends, that some think it's just some beef that Protestants have against Catholics. But it's quite intriguing as well that many Catholic writers themselves also lean that way. They believe that there's going to be such corruption in religious hierarchy and such a melding between world government and religion. And this is particularly intriguing because historically the empires of the world have never honored God. On the other hand, it's always been the strategy of our spiritual enemy to try to wed the church and government, as was done during the spiritual darkness of the medieval times. And today, even in our own country, there's a marked trend toward government control of religion. If you follow the news, you realize that fact. Well, fifthly, his aim is to cause everyone on earth to worship the Antichrist. Verse 12 tells us that he compels the earth and those who live on it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. You see, it's his mission to get the whole world to go along with the political system of the world. The economic and political pressure of our time, friends, is already calling for a one-world government and a one-world economic system. And allegiance to this inevitable system will be the call of this false prophet. That brings us next to the deception of this religious leader. Indicated verses 13 through 15. Three things show us the tremendous deception that will be carried out by this person. First, there's the performance of miraculous signs. Verse 13 tells us that he also performs great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in front of people. It's quite possible that this may counterfeit the miracle of the Old Testament prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel, or the day of Pentecost, or even the second coming of Christ. Regardless, he's able to do miraculous things. districting that today the performance of so-called miraculous signs and a preoccupation with signs and wonders may be setting the stage for this coming world ruler, especially the world religious leader. Even though it's not of God, people want it anyway. They'll ask, well, doesn't God still do miracles? Well, yes, he does, if it's within his divine design, within his will, and in fulfillment of his word. But God never contradicts his word. Does Satan do miracles? Yes, he does, but it's within his word, especially when he can deceive the people of God. It is all the discourse recorded in Matthew 24. Jesus himself said that false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even that very elect. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul tells us, beginning with verse 9, that the coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working with all kinds of miracles, signs, and wonders, and with every unrighteous deception among those who are perishing. They perish because they did not accept the love of the truth in order to be saved. And the false prophet to come, friends, will counterfeit biblical signs and wonders in order to deceive the world. Secondly, there is the purpose of these signs. What do these signs do? Look at verse 14. We learn there that he deceives those who live on the earth because of the signs that he's permitted to perform on behalf of the beast, telling those who live on the earth to make an image of the beast who have the sword wound and yet live. Now, we don't know what this image will be or how it's going to happen. There's technology called holograms, some of you may have heard of. Perhaps that could be something related to it. We do know, however, it will deceive people into going along with a one-world system. The purpose of the signs and the image to lull the population into agreeing wholeheartedly with the beast in this system. That's the purpose of the signs and image. Thirdly, there's a persecution that will result. The persecution that resulted in verse 15, we learn that this false prophet, he'll be permitted to give a spirit or life or breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast could both speak and cause whoever would not worship the image of this beast to be killed. There's perhaps an analogy to holograms. But even today, friends, if you speak up from what the Bible says, you'll most likely receive verbal warning, if not physical, not too far distant in the future. But during the tribulation period to come, the terrible persecutions of the past world empires will be repeated, and they will be magnified beyond imagination. Believers will suffer and kill because none of them will take the mark of the beast, but they ultimately will live and reign with Christ 1,000 years, as we're told in Revelation 20. Turn ahead there, if you'd like to, Revelation 20. Notice what we're told in verse 4. Here John describes this truth. In verse 4, he says, "Then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. I also saw the people who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of God's word, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with the Messiah for 1,000 years. I guess I'm one behind the slide, but next we finally come to the demand for this religious leader. The demand for this religious leader. Indicated verses 16 through 18. As we examine his fourth requirement, it reveals first the extent of his demand. Notice verse 16. We learn that it's a requirement for everyone. Everyone small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be given a mark on his right hand or on his forehead. And those who don't do it will be killed. All unbelievers will take it. Well, no believers at all will take it. Secondly, the evidence of this demand is that everyone receives the mark of the beast on their right hand and their foreheads. Well, what is it? Well, in essence, it's a counterfeit of the seal of God. Now, we can't be sure what it is physically. Turn that to Revelation chapter 7. If you remember, in Revelation chapter 7, there was an account of the 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, who were sealed Jewish believers. We're told there that John saw an angel who had the seal of the living God rise up from the east. And this angel cried out to the four angels who were empowered to harm the earth and sea. And this angel called out, "Don't harm the earth or sea or the trees until we seal the slaves of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the Israelites. And then turn to Revelation chapter 14. Notice what we're told in verse 1. John says, "Then I looked, and there on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him were 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." Well, thirdly, the effect of that demand will be that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, the beast's name, or the number of his name, as we're told in verse 17. This mark literally controls everything economically. And it's something we can perhaps easily visualize based on electronic control of checks and credit cards. We already see it work. I just saw last week in the news now that you get an app for your smartphone that you don't even have to use your credit card. You do everything financially on your smartphone. You know, if commerce was consolidated in a cashless society, as it's going that direction, this could easily happen. But what is the mark of this beast? Notice verse 18 says, "This calls for wisdom. The one who has understanding must calculate the number of the beast, because it is the number of a man. His number is 666, or 666. The problem, friends, here is that though we know the beast represents a world political system and that the mark is used to control people and to cause them to support their government, all we can know is that it is the number of man. And that number is, to its root, it's the number 6. You know, the number 7 always is the picture of God throughout Scripture. It describes his perfection. But here we have the number of human effort in a false man-made religion, and it's repeated 3 times for emphasis, 666. You know, 6 in the Bible is the number of man. Man was created on the 6th day. And 6 days were 1 day short of a week. The number is just short of the number of completion and or perfection, the number 7. When we consider also man's history by calculating the genealogies that are recorded in Genesis 5 and 6 and the early few chapters of 1 Chronicles, we have around 6,000 years of human history from creation to the present. Around 6,000 years of history from Adam to the present time. And that's, friend, is 6,000 years of fallen humanity. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, creation itself, as well as we who are in Christ, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption, redemption of our bodies. Of course, that time will come when Christ comes, when he returns for the adoption, returns in glory to adopt us, and reign on earth for 1,000 years. The redemption of our bodies will take place. As he returns to reign on earth for 1,000 years, that would total then, in addition to the preceding 6,000 years, 7,000 years, including, of course, the casting of Satan himself into hell. It's interesting, friends, that the number 6 is seen several times in the Bible, and when it's in view, it always comes up short. Above everything else, it shows that this coming world system, in both a political sense and a religious sense, will stand opposed to God and everything that he represents. One of the practical lessons I believe we can take away from this passage is this truth. As we're told in this passage, Satan always marks his people. He marks their bodies, their souls, and their minds. He marks his people. On the other hand, God seals. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 says, He has also sealed us as Christians and given us the Spirit as a down payment in our hearts. In Ephesians 1:13, the Apostle Paul says to Christians, When you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in Him, you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And in Ephesians 4:30, the Apostle Paul says to Christians, And don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. You are sealed by Him for the day of redemption. And then, of course, as we alluded to earlier in Revelation chapter 7, verses 2 through 8, we're told that God will seal the 144,000 Jewish believers for protection during the tribulation period. And, of course, they will be, as someone has said, kosher Billy Grahams. They're going to be going around evangelized around the world. Satan marks those who give themselves to Him. But God seals those who come to Him through Jesus. He seals them for Himself, and He seals them for all eternity. You know, there's some terrible days coming ahead on this earth, and it seems to be getting worse year by year, month by month. We can almost say week by week as we follow the news. Satan is going to have free reign down here for several years, and billions of people will be brought under his grip for time and eternity during the tribulation period. And every one of these people who take the mark of the beast, you see, are destined for an eternity without God. In Revelation 14, turn ahead to Revelation chapter 14. Notice what we're told in verse 9 and following it. If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, which is mixed full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the sight of the holy angels and in the sight of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or anyone who receives the mark of his name. You see, friends, they cannot take the mark of the beast, worship Satan, and then after that decide to trust Christ or be saved. If they bow to him, they are lost forever. They bow to him by receiving that mark. And that's a terrible truth. Something we don't want to have happen to any of our loved ones or relatives that may not know Christ. That's why we need to tell them about Jesus while there's still time for them to be saved. Because if they're left here on earth after the rapture, and they manage to survive the wars, and the famines, and the death, and the disease, which will plague the first part of the tribulation, they'll take the mark of the beast, and they'll spend eternity in hell because of it. But it doesn't have to be that way. See, friends, when we think about this mark of the beast, to Satan, you're nothing but a number. But if you come to God, He calls you by your name. From that Revelation chapter 2, notice what we're told in verse 17. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I will give the victor some of the hidden manna to eat. I will also give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. Then Revelation 3:5. In the same way, the victor will be dressed in white clothes, and I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. The story is told of a census worker who came to the door of a home and asked the lady of the house about the number of her children. Well, she had several, and she began to call them out, name them out loud. Let's see. There's Billy, Jimmy, and Sally, and there's Sue. And he interrupted her and said, Ma'am, I don't care about their names. I just want to know their number. She said, Sir, my children don't have numbers. They have names. You know, you can have a name or you can have a number. If you have a name, you'll have a place in heaven when you leave this world. If you have a number, you'll go to a place called hell forever. I trust that each of you have chosen.
You believe in Christ for your salvation, and you have a name. You are named by God as one of His. In fact, you have the name of Christ, in a sense, imputed to your spiritual bank account. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, I acknowledge that when we're left to ourselves, we can easily be deceived by the devil, as we've seen this morning. God, I pray that you just help us to recognize the subtle pressures that that Satan may use against us through various antichrists alive today, whether they come from political, religious, or economic realms. I pray that each of us would commit ourselves to a close personal commitment to you. And I thank you for including those of us who, by personal faith, have received Jesus as our Savior in your book of life. In Jesus' name, amen.